open your Bibles then to Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 17, verses 5 through 10. Luke chapter 17, verse 5 through 10, as we go verse by verse through the Gospel according to Luke. Luke 17, verses 5 through 10, reading from God's holy word. And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he's come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you've done all these things which you've commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Heavenly Father, this is your holy word. We just pray now that Spirit of truth would guide us into truth, convict us of it, apply it to our lives, Heavenly Father. And where we fall short, may we plead for sheer grace. May we plead for your forgiveness. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The creation theologian Miroslav Volf wrestled with the question of forgiveness after he gave a public lecture on Christian forgiveness. As soon as the lecture ended, a man got up and asked, "But can you embrace a setneck?" Volf then explained what the man was really asking. It was the winter of 1993. For months, the Serbian fighters called setneck had been invading my native land of Croatia. They were herding people into concentration camps. They were raping women, burning down churches, and destroying cities. I had just argued we ought to embrace our enemies, as Christ has embraced us. Can I forgive a setnik, the ultimate evil? What could justify forgiveness? Where could I draw strength for it? Miroslav waited a long time before he gave an answer. And finally he said this, "No, I cannot. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, I think I should be able to." Friends, that's exactly what the disciples here thought too. How could they possibly do what Jesus commanded them to do? Forgive someone who, even an arch enemy like a setneck, and forgive that person seven times in a day, seven being the number of completeness and perfection. Or Jesus said 70 times seven. He's using hyperbole, which is exaggeration. Yes, some sins are willful. They're premeditated, habitual, unadulterated evil, and they require repentance. Require repentance before forgiveness and church discipline. Matthew 18, 15 through 18. And yet Jesus says, even if these sins, even with these sins, if the offender repents, we as true disciples in Jesus are required to forgive that person and to do so immediately. The disciples rightly concluded Jesus was commanding them to do the impossible. Forgive somebody the unforgivable. What is the context here in chapter 17? Luke here is listing a bunch of aphorisms of Jesus. These are short wisdom sayings. Some people say they're totally unconnected with chapters 15 and 16. But beneath the surface, I believe they are connected. Chapter 17, 1 through 4, deals with forgiveness. chapters 15 and 16, Jesus had been repeatedly commanding his disciples to do just that. We should be able to forgive prodigal sons. We should be able to forgive self-righteous elder sons, those Pharisees and scribes. We should be able to forgive unjust stewards, adulterers, divorcees, unjust rich men. Jesus underscored the truth. As Carnegie Simpson once said, forgiveness is for men the plainest of duties. But this command of Jesus just doesn't jive with a poem I came across by Jean Inslow entitled My Duty. I'm glad to think I am not bound to make the world go right, but only to discover and to do with cheerful heart the work that God appoints. The duty is plain, friends. Jesus says to forgive the setniks in our lives. And with Miroslav Volf, we concur. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, we should cheerfully be able to do so. But it's hard. It doesn't change the profoundness of the difficulty for us in our humanness to do so, even the seeming impossible. My Corinne brothers and sisters in Christ here today can relate to this difficulty better than I can as a white American. You know what the enemy Burmese soldiers have done to your people, even relatives, family members, burning of villages, raping of women, killing and destroying lives and livelihoods. My prayer this day is that God's Spirit will illumine our minds to God's greatness, His grace in Christ, the cross of Christ, that He would give us the gift of faith, especially the faith of forgiveness. May we, by the Spirit's enabling, obey the three commands of Jesus in our Bible text this day, so that you and I become more Christ-like and point people to Jesus and His cross. And we can say, as Jesus said to His enemies on the cross, Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's an outline in the bulletin you can follow along as we address the sermon title this day, Do We Have the Faith to Forgive? First command from Jesus, verses 5 and 6, have faith in God. Verse 5, and the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. You'll notice here what they did not ask for. They did not ask for more courage to face their foes. They did not ask for more compassion to combat sin. They did not ask for more boldness to declare salvation in Jesus or for more patience to endure trials. They asked for more faith. This was one of the smartest things these disciples ever did. They went to the right person because Jesus alone could supply their demand for more faith, especially the faith of forgiveness. We went over the catechism today of the youth on a Friday night youth. We've been studying on faith. Faith is a gift of God. The synonyms that the Apostle John in the Gospel according to John lists for faith are faith in God, belief in God, trusting in God, coming to Jesus, eating of Jesus, drinking of Jesus. Faith is the channel of grace that connects or unites us to Christ. And J.C. Ryle says that is the greatest marvel of the Christian faith, is our union with Jesus Christ. Faith originates with God. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. 2 Peter 1:1, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. And 1 Corinthians 3:5, who is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to each one. Faith originates with God, and then we are called to exercise that faith. Our faith grows as we grow in Christ. It is passive in our justification and new birth, but it is active, synergistic, God working and me working and you working as we grow our faith in Christ and our sanctification. The Reformers said we're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. We're saved by a working faith. The faith is twofold. It is objective, it's subjective. It is noun, it is verb. There are the object of faith is Jesus. As Spurgeon said, the shortest distance to faith is to consider the object of faith, Jesus Christ. And then the subject of faith is to put our trust in him. There's two acrostics for faith. The Greek word for faith is pistis. Polluted, I surrender to Jesus, Savior. And the English acrostic for faith is forsaking all, I trust him. That's what we need to do when Jesus commands us, friends, to do the impossible, such as forgiving 7 times in a day. We need more faith. And humanly, we can't create it, we can't increase it, and we can't strengthen it. We must ask God for it, because God alone can do the impossible. Luke 1:37, with God nothing is impossible. Whenever we ask God for more faith, what are we doing? We are asking God to do what we cannot do, that only he can do. And only he can give us a forgiving heart. And it's received only by faith. As you and I struggle to forgive others who have sinned against us, we need to continually look to Jesus and his cross. How did Jesus forgive the unforgivable? Just think of all the wickedness that was done to Jesus. The religious establishment had a mock trial. And they went and put the crown of thorns on his head and he was bleeding. And they struck him, spat on him, mocked him. They drove nails through his hands and into his feet, hung him on a cross, crucifixion, the most heinous death ever concocted by sinful man. What did Jesus do? Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And there you and I see at that cross, we see the heinousness of sin. We see the wrath of God, curse of God on sin, the judgment of God against sin. But you and I also see the mercy of God. We see his grace, reconciliation through the atonement. The cross of Jesus is where we receive forgiveness and where God will grace and enable us to forgive others who sin against us. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. Friends, have you been to the cross? Have you received forgiveness of your sins through the shed blood of Jesus? Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then, have you been enabled by God's Spirit to forgive those who have sinned against you? Ernest Gordon was in the infamous Japanese prison camp in World War II on the River Kwai. He was beaten by Japanese soldiers to the point where he was given up for dead. But somehow he miraculously survived, and he came to saving faith in Jesus. And he realized that Jesus loved his enemies, and he forgave them on the cross, and as those soldiers who came to saving faith in Jesus with him, they would recite the Lord's Prayer every day. And the petition they stumbled on was Matthew 6:12. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It seemed impossible to forgive the unforgivable. And in his book, To End All Wars, Gordon says this, I recognized it was no easy thing to call on the figure on the cross, to call that figure on the cross Lord. I heard his words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He said that for his enemies. What could I say for mine? He was innocent. I was not. Humbly, I had to ask, forgive me and my enemies. For we know not what we do. Friends, we find the faith to forgive only at the cross where we receive forgiveness. It's only as God gives us faith to believe we are forgiven that we in turn, who have received grace from him, can forgive others. Have you been to the cross? Look at verse 6. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now, the mustard seed was the smallest seed at that time known to the first century Jew. Jesus' analogy here calls for faith that grows like a mustard seed. That mustard seed can grow to a shrub that's 15 feet high. Matthew 17, 20 and 21 is a cross-reference. It says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and that mountain will move. And Jesus says, albeit this kind of faith comes not by except by prayer and fasting. And we know we can't move mountains. But we look at this verse and we think, well, man, we can move trees, can we? How about the mulberry tree? The mulberry tree was considered by the Jews the most firmly rooted of all trees. It was so firmly rooted that the rabbis said it would last for over 600 years, and it was impossible for a man to move a firmly rooted, grown mulberry tree. So what is Jesus saying here in verse 6 with his illustration? What he's saying, friends, is we need to trust him to do what we can't. We need to trust in his enabling power. Jeremiah 32, 17. I talked to a man this week who called me from Wisconsin. His son had just died of a heart attack. He was a seminary classmate of mine, so he called me. And in dealing with that tragedy, I couldn't help but think of his life verse. His life verse was Jeremiah 32, 17. God says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? My friend will deal with that tragedy as he leans on the everlasting arms that can do what he can't do in and of himself. And you'll note here in verse 6, Jesus is not saying whether you and I have to have a great faith or a little faith, or only a little faith, or a great faith. He's not saying that. He's saying here what you and I need is true faith in a true omnipotent God. I put this saying of Leon Morris up on my wall in my study. It is not so much a great faith in God that is required as faith in a great God. Let me repeat that, friends. It's not so much a great faith in God that is required as faith in a great God. Psalm 145:3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Ephesians 3:20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Mark 9:23, Jesus told that man who had that son with that demon spirit, says, it's possible to all who believe. Friends, it's possible to all who believe, even a forgiving heart, to forgive the unforgivable. If that's beyond us, you're right. In and of ourselves, you and I can do nothing. That's what Jesus says in John 15, 5. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, same brings forth. Without him, you can do nothing. In him, all things are possible. On bended knee, we need to pray. Mark 9:24. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Do we have the faith to forgive? First command of Jesus, have faith in God. Second command from Jesus, do your duty. Verses 7 through 9, do your duty. Before we read those verses, we need to ask, well, what's a duty? The Oxford Dictionary defines a duty as a moral or legal obligation or responsibility. Friends, the commands of God are not mere suggestions. To his disciples, you and I, they are moral or legal obligations. They are responsibilities that you and I are to obey implicitly, put into practice. And faith without obedience is an oxymoron. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. The precepts of God necessitate practice unto God. Now look at verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he's come in from the field, come at once, sit down to eat? The doulos, or the slave here, refers to a person who is bound to an owner. Romans 1:1, what did Paul say? He said he was a doulos of Jesus. He's an apostle of Jesus, set apart by God to the gospel of God. But he was a doulos, a slave of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. This parable in this verse takes place on a small farm where this slave was at work. He's either plowing or tending the sheep. And for a master in that first century to say to that slave, come and recline with me at the table and eat with me at the table the same time as I do, would be equivalent to saying that to that slave, you are now a member of my family. The first century Jew hearing Jesus this would reply, preposterous, unthinkable. Look at verse 8. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? The historical first century context here is plain. This slave would understand the master's request is nothing more than normal duties or responsibilities for him to fulfill. So during the day, he'd plow the field, he'd tend the sheep, and then at the evening meal, the supper time, he'd come in, he'd clean up, then he'd prepare the master's supper, serve him, and then he'd clean up before going to his own quarters, and then he would prepare his own supper and then eat. Look at verse 9. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. The slave would not have expected any special honors or thanks from his master for merely doing what was required of him according to his station in life. But Jesus stood all these cultural norms as to a servant-master relations. He turned them all upside down, put them on their head, didn't he? What did Jesus do? He did the unthinkable for us, his disciples. Matthew 20:28, Mark 10:45, the theme verse of the gospel according to Mark, Jesus says, I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus, as the master, voluntarily made himself the servant of his people. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We'll jump ahead here. Couple chapters. Luke 22:25-27. Luke 22:25-27. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus says, yet I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus went to the cross, died for our sins. Through faith in him, he adopts us into his family, and then he makes us kings and priests to sit with him on his throne and to eat at his banqueting table. That's found Romans 4:25, Romans 8:16-17, Revelation 1:6-5:10, Song of Solomon 2:4. It's nothing we deserve. It's all amazing grace. All the glory belongs to Jesus. All the praise belongs to him. All that I am or ever hope to be, all the glory belongs to Jesus. Friends, in light of what Jesus has done for us on the cross and all the blessings we have from him, how do we view our duty to him? Is it a drag or is it a delight? John Calvin described the true way of salvation in Psalm 46:8. My ears you have opened. Then I said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. Do others see spiritual fruit in us? Matthew 7:20, by their fruit you shall know them. Friends, profession without practice is disobedience. It is in reality unbelief. And we need to examine ourselves then whether we're even in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Do we have the faith to forgive? The first point, first command of Jesus, have faith in God. Second command of Jesus, do your duty. The third command of Jesus is in verse 10. Serve without merit. Verse 10. So likewise you, when you've done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do. Friends, verse 10 is the spiritual application of these wisdom sayings of Jesus in verses 6 through 9. And when you and I have received God's amazing grace, how do we define grace? Martin Luther says it's God's favor to us on account of Christ. John Piper says it's the overflow of God's self-sufficiency and sovereign loving kindness in granting favor to those who deserve only disfavor. When we've received God's amazing grace in Jesus, our grateful hearts should readily praise God by saying, we are nothing more than unprofitable servants. We have done nothing more than what our duty says and requires us to do. So what did Jesus mean here by unprofitable? It means, friends, we are unworthy. We can make no claim on God for anything. In other words, God owes us nothing. Did you hear me? God owes us nothing. We owe him everything, especially as to our salvation and our Christian life. There's no merit on our part. All the merit belongs to Jesus. The hymn writer is right. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Matthew 11, 25 and 26. Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hid these things from the wise and prudent, and you've revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, because it seemed good in thy sight. What was there in me that could merit esteem or give the Creator delight? 'Twas even so, Father, I ever must sing, because it seemed good in thy sight. J.C. Ryle said this, he that desires to be saved must confess that there's no good thing in him, that he has no merit, no goodness, no worthiness of his own. Martin Luther stressed that our vocations are not good works that we do for God. That is, that as we do our duty for God, that in turn God then owes us heaven, blessings, and a good providence. God does not need our good works, friends. Our neighbor does. God by nature is self-sufficient. He has no needs. And any work that is declared good by God is such only on the basis of Jesus' good work. And then our being united to him. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Luther went on to say this, and I think every one of us in Christ Jesus can relate with this. I've been preaching grace for 20 years, and still the old dirt clings to me, that God must exchange his grace for my holiness. I cannot get it in my head that I must surrender myself completely to sheer grace. Think, friends, how far removed we are in our sin that still remains from doing our Christian duty and forgiving others as we should. May our prayers be continually to plead for complete surrender to Jesus and to his sheer grace. Do we have faith to forgive? Three commands of Jesus this morning. Have faith in God, do your duty, and serve without merit. Martin Luther said this, the commands of God do not imply the ability to obey God. God tells us our duty, not to prove to us that we can do it, but to humble us to admit that we can't. Friends, we need to pray earnestly for grace, for a forgiving heart, for eyes that always look to Jesus, the object of faith, and to his cross. And we need to pray as the disciples did, Lord, increase our faith. We need to trust God to do what we can't. Luke 1:37, nothing is impossible with God. An African Zulu chief found out that his wife had come to saving faith in Jesus. She had been at an evangelistic meeting in the area. When he found out about that, he was enraged. And he forbade her from ever going back to any gospel meeting or evangelistic meeting ever again. The very next day, she snuck out and went to an evangelistic meeting. Why? Because she couldn't get enough of the words of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the grace of Jesus. Wanted that so much more in her heart. Well, that chieftain found out that his wife had snuck out and gone to that meeting. He went to that meeting, pulled her out of that meeting, dragged her out in the forest, beat her up and bloodied her to the point of death, and left her in the forest to die. Well, the next day, curiosity overcame him. He decided he'd go out in the woods and check on that dying woman to see if she was still alive. He went out there and he found her at the very point of death. And he said to her this, "What can your Jesus do for you now?" She looked into the eyes of her husband and she said very quietly, and she said very gently, "He helps me to forgive you. He helps me to forgive you." Friends, Jesus commands us to forgive the unforgivable. Why? Why? To humble us. Jesus alone can do what we can't. By his cross and spirit, he will give us a forgiving heart. And he'll also give us the faith to forgive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank and praise you for your truth, the word of God. And I just pray now that the Spirit of truth indeed has convicted us of these hard truths. It is so hard, Heavenly Father, to do the impossible, seeming impossible for us, to forgive the unforgivable. There's a hardness in our heart and a sin that still remains, dear Heavenly Father. We're mindful of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Father, forgive us when we fail to forgive, and even as you have forgiven us. Give us a forgiving heart. Give us more faith to forgive. Increase our faith. Keep us looking to Jesus. Keep us looking to his cross. And may we always be mindful of what Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How often, Heavenly Father, does that include us? We pray this all in Jesus' name.